So we're at lesson 5 in our study in 1 John. We're in chapter 2 this morning. We'll pick up with verse 7 and hopefully work through verse 7 through 11 this morning, October the 22nd. Enjoyed the initial preparation for John, 1 John, as I've shared with you from time to time. And I continue to enjoy diving into it each week and listening to the Word of God and trying to wrap my mind around what John was actually doing, what it was like for him as he wrote this. You know, we've been able to go back and look at the Gospel of John, also same John, and which he had penned a few years earlier. There's always a little crossover here. We'll quote some of those verses this morning from the Gospel of John that come to bear on what we're looking at this morning. Only 5 chapters, as you well know. I've tried to keep before you some key words that I mention every Sunday that we meet. The word know, the word love, the word sin, the word world, the word abide, and the word truth. These are the top 6 out of a list of about 12 or 15 that words that continue to reoccur at some point in 1 John with some level of regularity. Share those with you, hoping that you'll, if you haven't already, just kind of lock on to that when you're doing any kind of Bible study, any kind of book, when you read it for the first time and then the second time and third time, mark those words down. I just find it to be a very helpful way, not only to keep you informed about how that book is laid out. It's easier, of course, with 5 chapters from 1 John as opposed to some other book. But you'll find it to be helpful in that regard, too. That is, when you're studying a book that has multiple chapters, it'll be helpful. And, you know, I just kind of start with the basics and move on from there because I can't remember everything. You'll notice even Shane, most of the time when Shane gives a scripture verse, he gives a chapter, right? Somebody said, well, you've got to give the verse, okay? Because you find people back there scurrying through. I was doing it this morning with Joel. But the fact is, you don't always know that, or you can't always remember that. You studied it. You may know that. But, you know, people are listening. They can hear. Well, that might make them go to the chapter and start reading it and look it up. But I try to give you a specific site when I can. John is about, in general, he's about, in 1 John, these 5 chapters, giving various tests, if you will. We've touched on this. Tests that help us determine from the Word of God, specifically, what a real Christian is, what a true believer is. You'll recall that John is addressing the churches of Asia Minor, he's ministering there and had for a long time at the church at Ephesus. And he's addressing a schism, if you will, a thing that's fallen upon the church that we can only define in history by looking back and identifying as what we know as early Gnosticism. Okay, and basically a general belief that the spirit world and the physical world, neither one of them had an impact on the other. And you may say, well, okay, that all sounds real mystical, but what's the big deal when you come to Scripture? Well, it morphed into, if you claim to have the spirit of God within you, it didn't really matter what you did in your physical body because the two were so alienated from each other, one didn't affect the other. Of course, we know that's certainly not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we've dwelt upon that. Now, that theme continues to emerge because even though John doesn't say, now, I'm saying this specifically against those who are, you know, touting all this early Gnosticism. He doesn't say that. He's just dealing with what he knows is right in front of him. And that is a group of people that had arisen in the churches in that area, and they were teaching this doctrine. It eventually morphed into that Christ did not have a physical body. And that's a problem. Now we got issues about the resurrection and so forth. And people were latching on to this. And John was trying to straighten that out simply by giving them the truth. Not by highlighting all the errors that were predominant by this particular group, but by highlighting what the Word of God says. And that was very, very effective. Well, here he sets on a theme that he will pick up again. He talked about it a lot in the Gospel of John. And now he starts talking about the issue of love itself. You know, that's the second word that I gave you as one of the primary identifying words, because it's mentioned 34 times in the New American Standard Translation, 34 times. Love is described as the saint's highest moral duty to others, right? Obviously, we know about loving God first and foremost, but Scripture is clear and gives specific directions about loving our fellow man. It's constant in its direction for us simply to love one another. And from there, you get a multitude of definitions about what love actually is and what it is not. In order to truly love others, particularly at times, as we say, when they're most unloving, or maybe we should even say unlovable by whatever measure we use, we have to rely on and have confidence in God's Word and in God's strength for direction. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, like so many things that we mention out of that list of nine things. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. So we understand that there's a difference in various kinds of love. Even the Greek language has four different words that are used and then translated into this one English word, L-O-V-E. Well, you have to dig on that every now and then. We've talked about that perhaps, especially when it comes to the word agape, which is that, in the Greek language, which is that highest form of love, godlike love, selfless love, or the verb form, which we actually have today in our scriptures, agapeo, which means love in action. It's this kind of love that you can see. It's not just something that's spoken. I love you. Well, okay. Well, do your actions show it? I love God. I love the Lord Jesus. Well, do your actions show it? That's what it's talking about, agapeo. So it's a very, very important for us to look at this word. It's certainly defined nowadays from a different cultural perspective, I might say, as people come together in our immediate area and in our country from all different places. But the Word of God brings us together when it comes to the word love, because it's clear on what it means. And that's the work of God's Word and God's Spirit in our life. Love will always be the difference. Love makes the difference. You take the worst situation, the worst challenge in your life right now, whether it's work, or whether it's family relations, your extended family, friends, neighbors, relatives, whatever, decisions that you're making, and I assure you, as simple as it sounds, love will make the difference. And you may say, how so? Sometimes just loving the Lord Jesus enough to say, okay, I understand, or maybe I don't understand, but I know enough about your word to go in this direction, and that's where I'm going. And I'm trusting you, Lord, to open up my heart and to make my need clear, to make your answer clear. Why would we do that? Because we love and we trust the Lord Jesus, who's told us, he said, look, I'm not going to just take care of you when you know exactly what's going on in your life, when you have every answer. I've promised you that I will do that. And I might say, how would he ever grow our faith if he always gives us the answer, if he always shows us what's going to be before we get there? We know that Scripture doesn't even define the faith of Abraham that way. It says he went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew he was supposed to go. So he went. God will honor that. We do that because we love him. That's why Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I have faith in him. Yet will I follow him. Yet will I be able to rest in him because of his promises. And they've been made true to me so many times. The Scripture commands us to love. Now that sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? That sounds kind of forensic. Well, I love you because I'm commanded to love you. All right, well, that's not what we think about. That runs cross-grain even with our concepts about love, which often and sometimes too much are involved in, you know, like romantic-type love. That's not the highest kind of love. How long does it take us to learn that lesson in life? The romantic love is not the highest kind of love. It's not. And we understand that we are to love as God has taught us in His Word. And if this were specifically about love, we would go so deep into that, we would dig that out. But now we only need to mention it so that we can move on. Love is a command. Love is a privilege. A privilege. Can you imagine those who cannot love? Oh, everybody loves. No. No, some people, and I've met them, being a police officer for many years, I've met them. They've experienced so much, granted, most often at their own doing, but not always. They've experienced so much difficulty in this life that they find it hard to love anything. They find it hard to find any consolation from anything, whether it's the Word of God or the encouragement of others, because you and I both know others will fail us, right? They will. We put way too much on the other person. We have to be careful not to do that with our spouse. And we learn that lesson, it seems like, three or four times, or maybe I should say it takes three or four times, sometimes longer, to convince us that we have too great an expectation on those that we love dearly and who say they love us and have proven it so many times. The love of God for us, the truth of God's Word, the fullness of His Spirit, as love provides, is so far above this, so dependable, so satisfactory, so fulfilling in our life, and yet there's something within us that still wants to ease up to the touchy-feely parts of love. And they're a gift, as wonderful as they are. The sooner we discover that the fullness of God's love is so far beyond that, the better off we will be. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and of course that's that great love chapter that we know from the Apostle Paul. And he says, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three. He's just saying they're real, they're there, they're present. And he's talking specifically about in the life of the believer. Again, let me read from the beginning. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. Then he adds, he says, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest is love. And that's the strength of it. The strength of it. 1 Peter 4:7-8. I should have marked that. Almost turned right to it. 1 Peter 4:7-8. And Peter says, the end of all things is near, and therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love, and I love this, love covers a multitude of sins. Love does. Now, we could take that verse and run with that. We could look at all the areas in which the impact of love covers, as he says, brings to naught, rights the ship, however you want to say it. Love does that work. It does. And we see that exhibited most vividly, of course, in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that clearly. But that's a reminder for us to always yield to love. Love and yielding in love may sometimes mean just stepping back for a moment, okay? Maybe not saying anything for a moment. Maybe looking to the Lord in a situation and saying, okay, Lord, I need your timing right now. I need your specific guidance. What does that do? What does that attitude allow us to do? It allows us to respond apart from mere emotion. And sometimes when we're right, we think, okay, that's the key. If I know I'm right, I can go. I'm going to go. I'm going to jump on this thing. I'm going to do that. And sometimes that's not the best thing. To wait, to get our heart right, to be able to say words that are truthful. Many times words that are hard to take. They're hard to say. They're hard to contemplate, but they're the truth, and they are what that individual needs to hear at that moment. Now you're involved specifically in the work of God and what motivates us to be a sharp tool in that dynamic there, in that situation. It's because our heart is right. Our heart is loving. We want the will of God. We don't just want our way. which may or may not be on target specifically. We may be a little left of center. The Word of God and the truth of God makes this clear. Am I being clear? Makes it clear. So it has to do with the heart. That's why we're even cautioned in the Word of God that when we involve ourselves in the life of another, particularly if we go to a person who, say, is taken in some kind of a sin or something, and we want to go help that person, we want them to hear the truth of the matter according to the Word of God, we have an admonition in Scripture. We have a caution that says, be careful lest you be tempted also. Why? Because that work is so important. I dare say the devil himself shows up to make sure that it goes askew. Why? Because the truth of God's Word continues to change lives. And when you find people giving attention to it, when you find people giving themselves over to be a, if you will, again, a tool of God in that situation, good things happen because of the power of God's Word. Don't be surprised when there are barriers. Those barriers exist. We're reminded by Peter that love covers a multitude of sins. And we can rest in that. Well, I find five basic ideas, if you will, from this section of Scripture, from 2nd chapter, 1 John 7 through 11. And he reminds us, beginning in verse 7, that we've been instructed to love from the beginning. This is a predominant theme throughout, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, he's just reflecting back in a very general way on Old Testament Scripture. I would say all the way back to what we know as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. We could go back, but I want to take you to Matthew 22, 34 there, because Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy there, that very scripture. And he says, But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now there's Jesus going back to what we know is Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4 there. But here, when we're talking about, as John does here, when we're talking about loving our fellow man, what are we talking about? And if you're familiar with the scripture in Matthew there, Jesus goes on in verse 39, does he not? And he gives the guy some information that he didn't really ask for. And he says, and the second is likened to it, okay? That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on and says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Wow, all that the prophets taught, all that Moses taught regarding the law is covered if an individual simply loves, truly loves, their brother. Well, it makes common sense, doesn't it? And if you think of the law as just initially just the Ten Commandments, I mean, look at all those things. You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be stealing from your neighbor. Okay, you're not going to be bearing false witness. You're not going to be doing any of those things. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins, as Peter has already told us. And John is simply saying, you've been taught this from the beginning. Okay? This is something that the Spirit of God would reside in you if you know Him. This is not anything new. He says right here, I'm not writing a new commandment. Now, he's going to flip here in a moment. He's going to talk about the newness of the commandment. But right here, he's taking them back to a place that they're thoroughly, thoroughly familiar with. Even in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 34, he says, A new commandment I give you. Again, this is the same John, that you love one another. And obviously here, what, anywhere from, it'd be from, what, 5 to 15 years later, the distance roughly between when he wrote the Gospel of John and now 1 John, now he says, I'm writing a new thing to you. Okay, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, he's writing that Jesus, that's what Jesus said. So, we're beginning to see, yes, this idea, this commandment, this privilege of love has been in place from the beginning. And I heard one commentator, as I read it, said, when he says from the beginning, he's literally talking in a personal sense. He's talking about not necessarily from the beginning of Scripture, from the time Moses gave the law, but he's talking about in that person's life as a believer. Love comes in at that point, as just as the Spirit brings it to us. This new understanding about love, not that we're perfect in that, not that we don't have anything else to learn, other areas of obedience in our life that center around faithfulness and genuine love, we will have that. But he said, no, on an individual level, you're going back to the time when you were first in fellowship, would be the word he would use here. Not relationship, but fellowship. We've covered that. It's very important that they understand that. And then 2 John, which follows, of course, 1 John. 2 John, he would say in verse 5, he says, now I ask you, lady, not, he refers to the church as lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. Here he's going to define it. He's going to go a step further in 2 John. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And that fits tightly with what Jesus says when he talks about loving your brother as yourself, your neighbor. And he could say, on this hangs all the law and the commandments. It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So what's the difference? Okay, he's referring to specifically a love that we've been taught from the beginning, an old commandment. And now he refers to the new. And as we move on here in 1 John, we'll get some more of this. So what's the difference? And we're going to look at that difference when he mentions love specifically. Romans 13:8 says, we owe nothing to anyone, here's Paul, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul was writing that because he had heard what Christ had said. He didn't just come to his own summation. Perhaps he could have. But I believe here he understood what Jesus himself had taught, what John had shared from the scripture there that I just shared with you. So, we know, as we move to verse 8 of chapter 2, that this the New Testament love literally reflects the old, but yet there is a subtle difference, and this is where John is going to go with this. For he says in verse 8, here he goes, on the other hand, is the way this verse starts off, I am writing a new commandment to you, he says, which is true in him, capital H, talking about Christ, true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And it's a reminder to us that the Old Testament saints knew and understood and operated along the lines of godly love. It was taught then. It was taught, as we said, that Moses gave it to us, Deuteronomy 6 there in the Shema. We look at that and see that, but there's a fulfillment yet to come regarding love. There was a power yet to come regarding love. There's all kinds of words that are associated here. Freshness, completeness, maybe maturity, whatever. Something grander in quality. That's what it's talking about. Not referring to time or distance. Not something that happened back then and then something happened now per se, but it's talking about something that's different in quality. I like the word freshness. And, of course, to be sure, all of that came about because of the person and work of Christ. His example, what he did, what he accomplished, the empowerment, if you will, the residing of the Holy Spirit within the believer. This changed everything. In fact, the word here, when he uses the word new, it is a Greek word, kainos. That's the word, K-A-I-N-O-S. And it specifically means freshness with respect to age, freshness in essence and quality, not necessarily chronologically. That's not what he's talking about. And this is one of those times when we want to look at the Word, okay? And, of course, we understand the inspired scriptures are the original text, the original language. Everything else is a translation. The Bible wasn't written in English, and it wasn't written from around here, okay? It wasn't, as we like to say. How about Isaiah 40, verse 11? He comes to weigh on this particular thought. Like a shepherd, he says, he will tend his flock, talking about Messiah. He will tend his flock in his arms. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Describing Messiah, describing this loving effort, this loving persona of Messiah himself. So, I like what MacArthur says, John MacArthur. He says, so the newness, as we see it, is not in the command to love, we've had that, but in the perfect manifestation of love in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is talking about here. That's what he's reminding him about. And you say, well, why would John in context do that? Because these sinful things that are going through that church that affect the true doctrine of the gospel pull them away from that. Remember, these Gnostic-type people, these pre-Gnostic people, or whatever you want to call them, eventually their doctrine led them to look down on others. Remember, they developed this attitude of superiority, believing that only a certain group of people were capable of understanding deep spiritual things. And as a result of that, I guess if they thought they had the gift or something, they were looking down on everybody else. That's not what God's Word teaches at all. And that's not how we're to think about people. That's not what Scripture teaches us at all. We see this typified in the life of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ. He literally teaches us how to love. John 1:9, the Gospel of John says, there was the true light, light being capitalized there, so it's talking about Christ, Messiah. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And previously he was talking about John the Baptist, if you go back and look at that text there in 1 John 6 and 8. But not here in verse 9, he makes that distinction. No. John was, as he's been described, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets and yet the first of the New Testament prophets. He was both. We see his work. But what John the Baptist pointed to, as he said, was totally, it was a fulfillment. It was a freshness. It was a new day. God literally manifesting himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. And he refers to this darkness. And we've looked at this word, I remember two or three lessons back, we looked at the word darkness. We looked at a couple subtleties in the way the word was used and translated. But this is that word, slotia, which in the Greek, it means to diminish or to a dimness, something that's not clear, something that's obscure to us. Here, John uses it. He says, because this darkness, this dimness, this obscurity, he says, is passing away. And this is the impact of the person and presence of Christ in the world. And people hear what he's saying. They see his life. They see what he is doing. They see the miracles, if you will. They see all these things that are happening. And they have enough understanding about Old Testament scripture and what the Old Testament prophets said about Messiah and what Messiah would do. And they're left with making a determination. Is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Because there was no valid, listen to this, there was no valid accusation against Christ at all. They had to make up lies about him to put him on the cross. He was perfect. He was that sinless, spotless lamb, paid our sin debt. And a different lesson highlighted that. So, this darkness is beginning to fade away. In other words, people are beginning to see even more clearly than they've been able to see in the past because of this. And he says that it's literally shining. He uses that word. He says the light is already shining. Now, again, John wrote this, somewhere 95, I forget, 90 to 95, yeah, 1 John. And Christ has been gone for a long time on this earth, right? He's been gone a long time, and yet John says that light is shining through. That light is shining through. And he identifies it with the Greek word phaino, which means to lighten up or to show, to be seen, to shine. John is good about using darkness and light, using those words throughout, both in his gospel and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's the best way you can think of light, to shed light on something so that it can become clear, so that it can be experienced, it can be seen. In Romans 13, 12, Paul writes this way regarding light. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Light, the Word of God that brings clarity. The Word of God that helps us see clearly. That gives us a true hope for our own selves. This is what His Word and His presence, the Holy Spirit, does for us. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, he says, for you were formerly in darkness. And that's where you were. And I'll stop right there. There's a comma there for a moment. That's where every person is apart from Christ. They are in darkness. And he says to his audience there, you were formerly in darkness. So we know he's talking to people that he's convinced have embraced Christ. You were formerly in darkness, but now, he says plainly, you are light. And there again, that's capitalized. So it means you're in the right kind of light. You're in that messianic light, okay? You've embraced the true light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is talking about a change of behavior, isn't it? This is talking about a change in the way we think. This is talking about a change in our personal priorities, that our life is not just about ourselves. It's about Christ. It's about serving Him. It's about His Word and His personhood changing us. He says he refers to trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because now this is our new priority. And because it is the truth, it's amazing how all the other things that concern us, and maybe before were priority to us, just seem to work out. Now, I'm not saying we never suffer, we never have difficulty, we certainly will. But we're not lost in all those circumstances. We're not. We understand, we see clearly. 1 Thessalonians, I'll share this and then we'll move on. He says, But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. And the day he's talking about there is the day of the Lord, which is always that day of judgment, whatever it is. And by that I mean, if you leave this life before the culmination of His judgment, as Joel alluded to this morning from the Revelation, he says you're not in darkness because you've embraced the light, is the indication here. You've embraced that person of great light, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated His humble and loving service to His children in one very special and unique love action that He involved Himself in right before His crucifixion. I'm going to share that with you in the morning. We'll go back here in just a moment as I work up to it. And we'll look at the Lord's Supper there as we know it, right before He goes to the cross. Right now, though, consider Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, Although He existed in the form of God, talking about Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and that word is slave, that word is doulos, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To highlight His example of love, to highlight what was priority for him, even in his flesh, even in his humanity, if you will, when he prayed in the garden, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but what? Yet not what I will, but your will be done." That's where we want to be. That's where we want to go. And that's the example of our Christ. Thirdly, he talks about the fact that the reality of love in us as believer, or maybe I should say in us as professors of the Christian faith, that love will be seen. It will be detectable. It will be obvious to the outside world. In fact, John makes a point of going, that's where he highlights that word practice. When we practice love, he's just saying that's what identifies us. That's what people think of when they think of us. They don't think of a rowdy, no good, hateful, selfish individual, even though as a believer, and I pray rarely, those things may in a moment of sinful failure define us. But even the person's own looking would say, "Wow, that's out of character for you." Maybe I should say it like that. We're changed. We're changed. 2:9 says, "The one who says he is in the light," and this is John, "and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now." Now again, in context, John is addressing these people who are upsetting the church, the people who have discounted other individuals, either because of their newfound philosophy about, you know, being way up here spiritually, or maybe perhaps because they're literally using these people for their own purposes. That's what they're doing. And rest assured, anytime somebody comes in and starts changing the gospel, their motivation is always something that's dirty and evil. Okay, it may be something as simple as pride, but more often it's sex or money. That's usually what's behind all of it. John just calls it what it is. In other words, the people know what he's talking about. He's written to them. He's had people preach to them, teach them. Now he's just saying, this is an example of hate. This is discarding a brother. This is using people. You confuse somebody about the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What did Christ himself say about that? What did he say? I'll use the word offend. That may help you go back to a particular piece of scripture in Matthew. He cautions us about offending one of these little ones, remember? He's not talking about a baby child. He's talking about... Yeah, he says it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the deepest part of the sea. Just a euphemism for nothing too bad could happen to you. Okay, this is the worst thing you could do. So that's what he's alluding to. And he uses the word brother there, talking about one who hates his brother. Again, a Greek word that really, when I looked at the definition of the word that's used there, it's more about, well, it said it's a connective, it's about connective particles, near or remote. So it's talking about the nearness, connectivity, having a part in someone else. That's what it's talking about. And the word that's translated there is brother. So what would we say? This is just people that you have in contact with, people like you, people you might say that you see every day. Obviously here he's talking about church people, people that are that you go and worship with. You have this connectivity with them is the word. Actually, it's adelphos is the word. You need to be careful about how you treat others and the impact that you have on others. And, of course, this business about swaying them about the truth of the gospel along the lines of saying that, well, what you do in the flesh doesn't matter if you're truly spiritual. We know that's not what Scripture teaches. Or these challenges about Christ's incarnation, that he really didn't have a physical body. It was just some sort of a mirage or whatever. They taught this crazy stuff. He says, you're messing with people in a very, very dangerous way. And if you do it intentionally, he describes it as hate. Hate. All for selfish gain. Hate. And the hate he refers to here, according to, again, MacArthur's notes, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll find these notes. Well, actually, I found them on the Bible app, which is pretty much the same, the Bible Study app for the MacArthur Study Bible, but he says here, this is, again, habitual hate. Again, a hate that describes that individual. A hate that would be commonly used if you were saying, tell me about this person. Well, a person might say that knows him, well, he's just a hateful fellow. I mean, we can't hardly stand to be around him. He's just hateful. He hates this one, he hates that one, he's a bigot. You know, that's all he thinks about. And the Word of God says you can't think like that and claim to be a Christian. That don't work. No, that don't work. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's color. It doesn't matter if it's your place in society. It doesn't matter if you're skinny or overweight. It doesn't matter. Whatever the difference is, forget it. It has nothing to do with the command for us to love one another. And he says, no Christian does that. No Christian operates and is identified by a habitual hate. I had the unfortunate experience of working with a guy one time. I think that was his favorite word. He hated everything. I hate this. I hate this schedule. I hate this class. I hate what we're doing. I hate that supervisor. I hate this. And I just like, oh, man. I mean, literally, sometimes I'd go in the bathroom and wash my face. And God had put me in that person's life to live and to speak the truth. And I want to tell you, he hated that. And he made sure I knew it. Okay. But no believer is consumed by hate. You know, God hated our sin. He hates sin. And yet he made arrangements. He made that propitiation that we exhausted not too long ago for us because he loved us. No Christian is to be characterized by hate. It is antithetical to the new life. Such is the life manifested by the false teachers to which John has in mind here, as I shared, I just made a note here for you. A lack of love and an air of superiority over others serve to discount others. That's eventually where that wound up, is what we're saying. And that would be true for us today in our society. You start making all these differences and so forth. This is where it will go if it's left unchecked. Unchecked. Well, fourthly, we learn that love indeed covers, as I've said earlier from 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sin. Did John know that? In 2:10 he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. You want to be able to interact rightly with your fellow man, with your family members, all to whom we come in contact with. As I said earlier, love is the difference. Love is the key. And here, the word he uses here is that verb form of agape. It's agapeo. It's love in action. People want to see your love, right? How would it be with your spouse? Notice how careful I was to say husband or wife. With your spouse, if all you ever heard was, I love you, and you never saw any love, okay? Well, I love you. You know I love you. Okay, well, do the dishes. No. Love, in this case, is an active word. That's what he's saying. That exudes from a person. I want to say naturally, but I'm talking about natural in the spiritual sense, not natural in the unsaved sense. Now, because there's a new life, there's a new understanding, there's a new motivation about love, there's a new concern, a new desire, it's genuine, it naturally comes out of the new person. It should come out, just like the fruits of the Spirit that we read about, love, joy, peace, all those things, goodness, self-control, all those things come out naturally for the believer because we've been changed. That's what happens. When they don't come out, there's a problem somewhere. Now, it may be a temporary problem, and indeed it will be for a genuine believer. It may be something that if you'll just take a moment and back up, you can put your finger on it. and maybe perhaps say, hey, ooh, I got ahead of myself. Maybe I responded just emotionally. Maybe I responded from out of pride. Maybe I was just trying to get on top of the conversation here and kind of, you know, one up what you had just said. That's not a pursuit of truth, is it? That's an expression of pride. Most people don't want to evaluate themselves that way. There's tremendous, tremendous good that's done simply because we love rightly. As Peter says, and we say again, it covers a multitude of sins. It rights the ship. It makes a lot of things right because it goes towards the truth, not towards self, you know, exaltation in any means. And when I say no believer can hate, I wrote a question here and I almost skipped over it, but I want to ask each of you to consider it. What has the most potential in your life for causing you to hate? Can you identify anything right now? And it may be something kind of abstract from your daily life, we could experience some horrible injustice or whatever that could cause us to hate. And the question around that is, well, how do we circumvent what would seem to be a justifiable response? I hate that, or I hate that individual. We're never to do that. We can hate what they do. We can hate what they stand for. We can hate what they're saying and the impact they're having, the evil impact. We can hate all of that, but we know something that keeps us from hating, like he's talking about here, hating habitually. We know that one time in our life, consider this now, we were quite hateful. Maybe not to the people around you, but to the Lord God Himself. Because we considered our life our own. We considered our life was going to be what we wanted it to be, apart from being in service to the God who had given us that life and who could take it away like that. In other words, it was all about us. All about us. And we took our life and wanted to make it what we wanted it to be, with no consideration about a just and good God, a good Heavenly Father who had given us so much. And even while we were unworthy, He made preparations for us to have our sin debt paid. And yet we want to live our life apart from that reality. You may say, well, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. You may be even say, oh, I don't believe that. But even when you say that, there's a twinge. There's a little twinge right there that says, well, not so fast. There's something different about this. There's something there. Maybe I need to look at this a little closer, just a little closer. It's not the direction I'm going. It's not what I think right now, but that's, I'm going to to my own self be true. That's what I'm going to do. But yet, because we're created in His image, because each and every person has that, I like to say it this way, that hole that only He can feel. We can't deny that. You don't need a preacher to tell you that or a Bible teacher. You just need to sit on a rock somewhere and contemplate what God has revealed. I love going back in 1 Romans and our first chapter of Romans and looking at the witness of nature there that He puts forth, the witness of nature and the witness of conscience. And He says everybody has that. Every unbeliever has that. They look at nature and they see, as He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that instinctively, even though somebody might be trying to tell you this and that and billions of years and all. No, there's something that we see where we instinctively know that. Conscience. And then ultimately we pray Christ, and the Word of God convinces us. This is what He's done for us. His love for us indeed covers a multitude of sins. Verse 10, we'll get there. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, as I said, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. No cause. Okay, well, he's not talking about perfection. And by the way, when you see the word in the phrase here, stumbling, it's talking about sinful activity. And we say that, and I didn't mark all the verses, but everywhere it's used in the New Testament, that's what it's referring to. So in translation, that's what he's talking about. The stumbling here is sinful acts, words, attitudes against our brothers. That's what he's talking about. John 11:9 says, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness." This is from the Gospel of John. "And does not know where he is going, because the darkness has done what? It has blinded his eyes." Blinded his eyes. Or Isaiah 9:2, "The people," and I love this from Christmas, "the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Isaiah understood it from the context of darkness and light. He was looking forward to that new enlightenment, if you will. We could even relate it to this new commandment of love. That's what he's talking about, the manifestation of Messiah, a new, fresh, complete manifestation. In Matthew 4:16, Christ himself quotes, he says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light." He's quoting, "And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." He's talking about the same thing. He's going back to Isaiah, and he's bringing forth this great truth for which he was the full manifestation. And then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That defines exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about the new commandment regarding love. The purpose of Christ manifested in a new and fresh way. And we know and understand it as the fullness, the culmination, the plan completed, which of course, not just the birth and life, but the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming again and the eternal state, the millennial, and then the eternal state. All of that because of what God has provided out of love for his children. That's what he's done. Again, from the Gospel of John 16, chapter 16, verse 1, "These things he says, I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." John was teaching the same thing there. No sin. No sinful activity. Again, not talking about perfection. I love it. We're talking about direction. We're talking about that which defines us. And then lastly, as we get ready to conclude here, fifthly, we can note that the absence of love leaves, indeed it leaves, a deceptive blindness where there is no love. How does John relate that to us in 1 John here, chapter 2, verse 11? He says, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness." He's back to this theme. "And walks in the darkness," and listen, "and does not know where he is going." He himself is duped. He's deceived. "He does not know where he is going." Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's a horrible state to be in, is it not? To be blind, to be able just to turn it off, to convince yourself, to say, I don't want to hear that anymore. I want to focus on what I want. I want to focus on that which makes me feel good, that which gives me a security, even though it's a false or short-lived security. I'm going to focus on that because that's what I need right now. I'll just put all this other stuff behind me. God in His grace continues to speak to us. John is no doubt praying here for these people as he shares this. He's praying for them to hear the Word of God, to evaluate themselves, to examine themselves by being reminded of what God has said from the beginning, the original commandments about love, and what He's saying now and has said through Christ, what they have experienced. And don't be duped. Don't yield to the blindness of others who are trying to teach you something wrong. Yeah. We have to be awakened. That's exactly what he's doing. John 12:35, again, the Gospel of John. He says, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. This is Christ speaking, as John records. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. It's exactly what he said in 1 John 2:11. That hasn't changed. 1 John 1:6, back, you remember? When we looked at that, he said, if we say that we have fellowship, that means in our understanding relationship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we do two things. We lie, okay, and we hate. That's what he said so much in these few passages that we've looked at. But he says here plainly, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That word again, that word that means and refers to our walk, our normal way of doing things, that which defines us. Not a momentary failure, it allows for that. It's not talking about that. We don't practice the truth. So if we evaluate ourselves and we see that in any way we identify with that, that ought to get our attention. Why? Because the Word of God says a person who does that does not know Christ. They do not. They do not. They're murderers. To hate somebody, as he said, and I skipped over that, and to hate someone is to murder them in the mind of God. That is to say, to not care for them, it's like they don't exist. You know, they're not important. They don't count. God writes down murder. Christ says as much. I remember again the example of MacArthur. You know, you used to see him on Larry King. He's on Larry King several times. I forget how many times. I want to say like 15 times. But he's always on there with somebody from the Catholic Church and somebody from the Unity Church or the New Way or the New Wave or whatever. And a lot of times he was on there with that guy, Deepak Chopra, the Indian guy. And MacArthur tells a story about him. When he had met him for the first time, they were like, you know, before they went on TV or during the break or something. And they were talking about an issue. And he said that Chopra said, well, I wouldn't expect you to know anything about that, talking to John MacArthur. And MacArthur said, well, I don't remember the issue, but he said, I actually do know about that. He said, in fact, I wrote a book about that. And Chopra, according to MacArthur, said, I would not read anything that you ever wrote. That's what he told him. He said, okay. Okay. But he says that what was conveyed with that statement was, you're ocean scum. I mean, you don't even exist. You know, in my intellectual world, I don't even care about what you got to say. And that's where hate takes us. The only thing we're to hate is sin itself. We don't hate the sinner because we used to be sinners. If somebody had hated us through our sin, then we would be unloving, unlovable. But praise God, God's word does indeed change us. And you know, I mentioned to you, I wanted to share, and I've got time to do this. I want to share I wrote it down. It's 13, John, Gospel of John. With the Last Supper there. Find it right quick. I took a page out of my notes, chapter 13. I took a page out of my notes and made some changes, and when I stuck it in there, I didn't put my penciled notes back in, but I'm fine. Because we have this example from Christ himself, and it helps us to look at the particular time to keep it in context. We know what's about to happen the next day. He's going to the cross, and we look to him as our example of love and faith and the right kind of love. And he literally gives his disciples, future apostles, and consequently us as believers, he gives us this wonderful example. And I'll read it. Listen, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, And the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, knowing all this, it's saying, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. You know the type, right? Simon Peter. He said to Simon, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. But Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet, Lord." Why was Peter saying that? Well, let me stop right here and just caveat over that a little bit. Why was Peter saying that? Why was it such an offense to Peter? He believed the Lord Jesus. He was genuinely a Christian. Christ himself had said, "Hey, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter was genuine. He was immature and imperfect in his love and on so many things, but he was genuine. Why did this bother him?
It made Jesus be a servant.
Exactly. That was the absolute lowest common thing in his day, culturally. The lowest slave was responsible for washing the feet, the nasty, dirty feet of people who would come in the house as visitors or whatever. That's what he thought of. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet, Jesus, Lord God, God in flesh. You're not going to do that."
It embarrassed him. You know.
Oh, yeah. Can you imagine?
I put my trust in you and you're doing this.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. How does that mesh? Okay. Yeah. Good point. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So now we see Peter's true heart, right? Oh, well, okay, if you put it that way, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He knew he was just still ignorant about some things, was he not? And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." What a wonderful, wonderful statement. You know, we keep looking at this issue about practice and habituality and all that. And here's what Christ says about all that. If we're in Christ, because of Christ, we're clean. Can you imagine that? That's why Jude and so many others can talk about him who will one day present you faultless before the throne. Because of the work of Christ, not that you've never fallen, not that you've never failed, not that you've never sinned, but because the work has been done and applied to you. And you still need to come every now and then, though you're clean, you need to come every now and then and you need to be washed. In the example here, he says, you need to have your feet washed. Maybe it's we could draw the parallel of where you go, what you do, what you get involved with, how your life is taking you and how you respond. Because sometimes we respond sinfully, don't we? You got to come and get cleaned up. You got to have your feet washed. This is his example. This is the point. This is the teaching. And he says, after that comma there, "but is completely clean." Do we go through our day thinking about what God has done for us in its fullness? We need to. It'll change your behavior. It'll change your words. It'll give you a patience that you don't normally have with this world and the demands of this world when we realize, once again, what we were, what God has done in our life, what we are now, what He's promised to do, what He and He alone has secured for us for all time and eternity. Tell me that will not change your life and give you a kind of strength in this world, in times of difficulty, in times when we are tested, we'll be able to find ourselves on the positive end of that, in a manner in which God can use us. We will be examples of faith in Christ. He says plainly in so many places, this is how the world knows that we're changed, when we love the brethren and when we love one another, when it's demonstrated. You're clean, he says. But in context and for his day, for that moment, he said, but not all of you. because he knew about Judas, it says. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he had said, not all of you are clean. Just a couple more verses and then we're done. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? In other words, do you know the message behind the foot washing here? I grew up in a church. It was a foot washing Baptist church. That's what they did. One time a year. Foot washing. Okay. You call me a teacher and Lord, and you're right. So I am. But here's the message in verse 14. He says, if then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, I guess he looked at Peter when he said this, Perry, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Whoa. No. This is what he's teaching. This is the point. Washing one another's feet. Being willing to do the work of a slave for the benefit of another. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It couldn't be any plainer than that. And then lastly, verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I'm confident that Christ is saying right there, and look, I'm not saying introduce foot washing into your list of ordinances. He's not saying that there. Clearly, he's saying do the example. And it will always involve something in a culture besides washing of feet. Have you ever been to a wedding where they do that? Where the groom in the wedding, I've been to two of them, will wash the feet of his bride. It's a beautiful thing. I've seen it twice. And they just stop after they light the unity candle and all that. And of course, there's a build-up from Scripture, which is right. And yet, that husband-to-be sits his wife down in a chair, and they bring out, it's always a beautiful bucket. I like the galvanized bucket. But they bring it out there, and I'm sure it's a little bit warm, you know. And he washes the feet of his beloved. And what is he saying? What is the message there? I'm going to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. What does it say? I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to live with you my whole life according to knowledge. In other words, I'm going to accept the responsibility that I am to know you. I am to know your needs. You got your own list of things as a wife. You've got your own list of things that, for which you are accountable to God for regarding your husband and your relationship to him. But for me, I'm going to know you. I'm going to serve you. That is, I'm going to be thinking about you and the impact on you, and I'm going to do what needs to be done. And I'll add this, even if you don't like it or understand it. Because I ultimately have to answer to God for this. He puts it on me. He says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. I don't see him saying that to the wife anywhere. She has her duties. They're spelled out. But to the husband, he says, you have the responsibility of dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. You better take time to know her. You better prioritize her rightly. You better keep your mind and your heart focused solely on her if you want the blessings of God, if you want to be obedient. And then he talks about that marriage relationship being what? The grace of life. A word that's used and translated, nowhere is it translated anywhere else in the Bible when it doesn't mean like God's goodness and grace. Here it's the grace of life in this life. The gift of marriage that God has provided for men and women. We get all of this. I'm not chasing a rabbit here. We get all of this. This is well within the concept of love and understanding Christ and the newness, the freshness of this loving relationship that we have not only with Him but with our fellow man because of the work of Christ, because of the person of Jesus Christ.